Amen.
All right, Matthew chapter 19. We left on a bit of a cliffhanger last class period. We have been just coming off of the fourth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, which is found in which chapter, O wise Matthean scholars? 18, exactly right. Asking the question to start it off, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Moves right into an interaction of three interactions with Jesus in a group, which emphasizes what? Each of them emphasizes what? Value, yes, but specifically about one of the groups that would be observing the interactions. Children, kind of, maybe in their understanding of the kingdom. The disciples! And the fact that in each interaction, the disciples get it what?
Wrong.
We have the interaction with the Pharisees on divorce, and the disciples seem to basically come to the end and side with the Pharisees, saying, wow, who can get married? And we've already talked about Jesus' answer to them on that. Then the little children try to come, and the disciples blow it by trying to keep the children away from Jesus, even after in 18 verses 1 through 14, Jesus said, these are the greatest in the kingdom. Then we had the rich young man. Rich young man comes to Jesus and asks the question. He asks the question, teacher, what good thing must I do? What good thing must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus' response is what? Yeah, obey the question. He says, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the question of what? You should have been asking the question of who. Because what you need to do to get eternal life makes no sense. But who is the one that can give you eternal life? That's where the heartbeat of the question really resides. So Jesus challenges the question of the rich young ruler, or the rich young man. Because technically in the Gospel of Matthew, we don't know he's a ruler, right? That could be a good test question, by the way, you know? Like, true or false? Does Matthew say it's a rich young ruler? The answer would be false. Good job. You have a test on Wednesday. Don't forget that. I may forget that question by the time we get there, but by the time I get to writing it. Anyway, Jesus says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Become a part of the community. And the rich young ruler is like, well, hey, man, or rich young man says, like, which ones? Which ones do you want me to obey? And instead of saying all of them, Jesus rattles off how many?
Six.
Where do five of them, where do we find five of them? What's that? Ten Commandments. Exactly right. They are numbers what through what? Five through nine. But he reorders them. Which one does he put last? Why? Which one is the last one that he puts? Honor your father and mother. Where else do we find that in the Gospel of Matthew? Chapter 15. And in that context, the honor your father and mother critique against the Pharisees and Sadducees that have come from Jerusalem. Not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees from Jerusalem. In that context, he's rebuking them on the honor your father and mother because of the way in which they use money. They use money to exalt themselves, to pad their own pockets, to get more money for the temple. And he says, and yet in doing that with this whole Corbin idea, you're actually breaking one of the key commandments, honor your father and mother. So he puts that one last, but which one does he leave out, Jesus, in this context? So what's that? Which one? Yeah, the covet, the 10th commandment, which is what dominates this entire conversation with the rich young man. That this rich young man is focused on wealth, obviously, because he has so much of it. In the ancient world, accumulating wealth was a lot more difficult than what it is today. A lot more difficult. Accumulating wealth, though, Jesus points out, a lot of the times, does not perpetuate community. It usually impedes it or destroys it. And that's whenever we have this whole discussion. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, a part of the community, Jesus says in verse 21, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, verse 22, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's where we left off yesterday, right? It was a bit depressing leaving off on that, eh? And yet that's kind of the impact that the disciples would have been feeling after they heard Jesus say this. They would have been thinking, hold on. This value system doesn't make sense at all. Because clearly if someone has money, that shows that God blessed them, right? I mean, that's the way we even define it still today, right? Wow, we need to count all of our blessings. And usually when we say that word, we're talking about how much stuff we got. Or how good our life is going. Right? And yet, isn't there somewhere in the Gospel of Matthew that challenges the definition of the word blessing and redefines it in light of Jesus' kingdom? Where would that be found? Yeah, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are what? The rich. The poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are healthy and wealthy. Blessed are those that mourn. There's an interesting lens that's being shifted here. The disciples are going to struggle because they're looking through the wrong kingdom lens. So they come and when the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? I mean, if the rich guy's not in, no one's in, right? Because, I mean, he's favored by God. Look how big his bank account is. If he can't be saved, no one can. And Jesus says, somewhat, he says, you're kind of right. Because with man, you're right. If you're looking through the lens you're looking through, then yeah, it is impossible. But then he says, but with God, all things are possible. What is he doing there? He's looking at the disciples and he's saying this. You need to change your lens. That's the problem. The issue you're dealing with right now is that you have the wrong lens on. If you're looking through what I'm saying through the eyes of men, you're right. This is lunacy. This is impossible. If the rich can't get in because, you know, they get in all the cool clubs. If they can't get in, no one can. Except if we add another little a part of this equation. It's the God factor. It says with God, actually a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Yeah, it's pretty weird. But it's true, it can happen. So what then would need... let me just ask this before we keep reading. What is the key issue then with the rich young ruler? What is what he truly is lacking? What is it? What? Humility? What else? Submission. To what? To whom? To the authority of Christ. To God. How do we define faith? The acknowledgement, submission of Jesus' authority. That's what he's lacking. He's lacking faith. Because faith's not a cognitive thing. It's a thing that drives you to do crazy things. Why? Because you have a king. And he told you to go do something. And you do it. What he is lacking is this. He has to lose control. And that's not something he's used to. That's not something that anybody that's wealthy is used to, is it? Right? I do think it is very, very significant, the fact that the third soil in the parable of the sowers, the one that is choked by the thorns and thistles, the two things he cites that is being choked, that choking the faith, the fruit out of someone, is worry and wealth. Because those two go hand in hand. Because worrying is predicated on the fact that you are trying to gain control. And when you lose control, you start to worry. And people that are wealthy a lot of times understand that thought process. Someone that is poor and can't control anything in their life, a lot of times they don't struggle with the same things that we struggle with. It's just the way it is. It's a sociological reality. They don't. Why? Because they realize, what's the point of worrying? Worrying about what? My clothes? The way they look? Where am I going to get my next meal? All worrying does to them is just realize that, if they had to worry about all the different things we worry about, they would never be able to get out of bed or off the pavement. Would probably be a more accurate way of saying that. You see the issue? The reason why worry and wealth are what chokes out life is because both of them have the same key underlining element. It's control by the person and not by God. It's reliance on me and not on Him. Prerequisite to be a part of the kingdom is complete and total utter reliance on God alone. Period. Which is why for a rich man this is really hard. You want to be a part of the kingdom, Jesus says? Totally rely on God. You know what? Here, let's try this. Go sell everything. Give it to the poor. Then come follow me. At that point, the issue is kind of about wealth. Kind of. But what is it more about? What is it more about? The reason why I'm asking you these questions is because a lot of this applies to us. It is about wealth on the periphery, but what is this issue most about? Yeah, reliance on God. Period. Are we willing to allow that to apply to us? Could you honestly sit here today and say, if God told me to sell everything and give it to the poor, I would? If not, that's the problem. The wealth's not the issue. The problem is the fact of the way in which you hold on to your wealth betrays which kingdom you're actually functioning under. That's the point. You see what's happening here? This is the reason why I refuse to justify this application for you. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to struggle with it. Because this is what Jesus talks about the most, and it is cancerous. If you rely on yourself more than God, you are functioning off of a different kingdom. Keep moving. Peter answered, "Hey, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Good old Peter. He's like, "My word, if that's how we measure value in the kingdom, then we're rich." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're actually right." Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne," what are those images? What? Kingdom, but what else? Yeah, it is second coming language, right? Renewal of all things, sitting on His glorious throne. If it was just sitting on His the glorious throne by itself, then we could say maybe second coming, maybe not. But with the renewal of all things language, that puts it into the context of second coming. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hello. Those are fighting words right there. Right? He just said that not only will you be exalted, but you will even judge the nation of Israel. Based off the interactions we've just had, that's bold. What's the difference between the nation of Israel as it's functioning then and the kingdom lens of Jesus? What's the difference? There may be more than one answer on this. Yeah? Absolutely. No, that's good. What else? What has this context been dominated by? What discussion? It got kicked off in 18 verse 1. Yeah, cheat. Look at 18 verse 1. What is the context of this discussion? Greatest. Value in the kingdom. And whenever we're seeing the two kingdoms side by side, we realize the value systems are vastly different. Right? The Pharisees come and they're protecting their own property. They're right over their property, which they define women as. And Jesus comes along and He says, actually, you've misdefined the value of the women in the kingdom. Then they come and you have these little children and they're like, in the kingdom of the Jewish lens, these children are worthless. They contribute nothing. Jesus says, my kingdom, these are the greatest. Rich young ruler comes and he's like, hey man, if I can't get in, who can? According to this lens. And Jesus says, actually, you're the one that's in the most difficult position than anyone. Their kingdoms are going beside each other. And both of them have drastically different lenses, which ultimately Jesus says, this one wins. Whether you like it or not, this one wins. The 12 tribes of Jerusalem being judged by Jesus' new or fulfilled Israel, they would not appreciate that language. And everyone who has left, now notice what I'm doing, houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields for my sake, how many? Why is that significant? Jewish scholars. Completion. He's saying everyone that submits to me. Everyone. The complete number. Don't get me wrong, disciples. You guys are going to sit on the 12 thrones. You're down. He says, but I have a people that's bigger than even you. And they're complete. They're robust. They're wonderful. And all of them will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's the driving issue, right? How do I inherit eternal life? Is the question that was asked by the rich young ruler. Or what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, who will inherit it? Those that obey me. Those that are part of my kingdom. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He's saying, the system of my kingdom is backwards according to the kingdom of this world. It's backwards. Because those who they deem as first are last in my kingdom. Those who are last are first. It's totally backwards. Then he moves into a parable. This is the context of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You will read commentators who try to talk about rewards in the kingdom of heaven when it comes to the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That is just ignoring the context. I'll even say his name, Craig Blomberg, who did his PhD dissertation on parables, tries to read rewards into this section. And the reason why I have a problem with that is that's not the question driving this parable. The question driving this parable is who will inherit the kingdom of who will inherit the kingdom? That's the question. Not what will they get when they go into the kingdom, but who will be in the kingdom. You see the difference in what I'm saying here? Because in a minute, the way that Blomberg argues for this parable is he says, this shows that everybody when we get to heaven gets the exact absolute same. Absolute same. And I'm saying, no, that's not what this text is talking about at all. It's saying that if you're a vineyard worker, if you're in the vineyard working, you're a part of the kingdom. That's what it's saying. Now, that is a reward in and of itself, but it has nothing to talk about with degrees of reward, which I think we go to other passages, and I've already told you guys, I do think there's degrees of reward in heaven. Specifically because, even the verses right before it, what did it talk about the disciples getting? 12 thrones. I want the disciples in a position of greater honor than me. I've talked about this already. You know what I mean? It just makes sense to me. If they're like, Shane and Peter, same thing. I'm going, no. He was crucified upside down. I barely deserve to stand in the same room as this guy. But I'm thankful. For the kingdom of heaven is like, where have you heard that before? Chapter 13, exactly. 6 out of the 7 parables in chapter 13 begin with this language. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in a vineyard, in his vineyard. This would have been about 6 in the morning, a little bit before then, because that's when the Jewish day began, 6 a.m. To hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Okay. First of all, the word agreed. That's significant. Because what that tells me is that there is an agreement between the landowner that is established at the outset with his workers that he hires at the very beginning of the day. That is significant because as the day progresses, the people that are hired under this agreement, under this contract, will want to rewrite the contract. Why? Because they don't think he is ultimately fair. Ultimately, they're going to want him to be more evil than what he is. And they're not okay with it. And yet, at the very beginning, he lays out the agreement, doesn't he? I will give you a denarius, which is the common one-day wage in the ancient world. A denarius is a day's wage. It says, I will give you a denarius for a day's work. And they're like, cool. They enter the agreement. Now, another thing we need to look at. The word vineyard would have stuck out huge to a Jew. Why? Because of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this. Listen very carefully through the lens of a Jew, what is being said here. I will sing for the one. I will... Whoa, that is not even right. I will sing for the one... Oh yeah, never mind. Okay, starting over. Edit that. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared off the stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Now notice right there, so far, what is this describing? The meticulousness through which this landowner is cultivating success for his vineyard. the love that's being poured in. He himself is the one that is preparing the soil and that is putting things of protection around his vineyard. It says, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Never good whenever God calls you to make a judgment. Because a lot of times your judgment reveals your rebellion. Make a judgment between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more did he need to do? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Because the answer to those questions is there's nothing more he could have done, and yet it was still bad. So he says, here's the result. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briers and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now listen to this. This is the key punching point. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. If Jesus comes and he says, a landowner owns a vineyard, what would a Jew be thinking? He's still talking about the kingdom. He's still talking about the house of Israel. Which is why this parable becomes so potent when you're speaking to people looking through a Jewish lens. He has a vineyard. He makes an agreement with the workers. About the third hour, which would have been about 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Not a good translation there. The doing nothing. I don't like that because that connotes laziness. And that's not really the issue here. You see, you have to kind of understand the situation that the people were living in. They were being taxed very heavily. Were anywhere estimates of 40 to 60% of anything that they made, would have had to have gone to some sort of tax, whether it was Roman or Jewish, whatever. And the 40% that was left over was barely enough for them to get by day to day. Literally, a day laborer would be working so that him and his family could eat that night. Which means what about the Sabbath? See that? It's a built-in fasting day if you're a day laborer. The reason why they were in situations like this, where most of the Jews would have been day laborers, is because of such the heavy taxation, they eventually get into a point where whenever they only have 40%, 30% left over of their crop, they don't have enough to live on and to replant, save some to replant for the following year. See, there's different obligations that these crops have to in order for the land itself to be perpetuated. And what they would eventually have to do is to sell off their land. And the reason why that is so significant is because that is the inheritance of the people. That is the identity of a family. That your inheritance that you pass down, usually the things that you give to the people are the things that mean the most to you, or the things that are the most valuable to help out the generation below you. And when a family was forced in a situation to lose their land, a lot of them were losing their identity as a family. It was a very shameful moment. But most of the Jews were in that situation because of the taxation. Therefore, what would happen is this, is that every day, because they didn't own their own land and couldn't guarantee themselves work, they had to go out and to try and get hired by some vineyard worker or some landowner so they could work for the day, so they could eat that night. The word that is being used there for doing nothing is the word that's really more connoted of waiting. Waiting for someone to come and hire them. Not because they're lazy, but because no one is hiring. In the economic climate of our country the past 5 years, the whole concept of no one hiring should make a lot of sense. Right? I mean, there are people that are losing their jobs and would fall into this category. And is it because they're lazy? No. It's because that's the situation that they're in. So whenever you see doing nothing, don't think of just seeing these lazy people just hanging out going, oh, the day is beautiful. I hope no one comes to hire me because I'm just really tired. They're hoping, begging, trusting that someone outside of themselves will be able to provide for their basic needs. coming off of the rich young ruler parable, this is making a lot of sense. Because he would not have been in that situation, would he? No, he's probably the one owning the land. They go out. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Notice the difference between the first group and the second group. The first group, he says, here is the agreement, and he lays it out very specifically. You will get a denarius for working a day's wage. He comes to the second group at 9 o'clock, and he says, hey, I want you to come work in my vineyard too. But what does he tell them he'll pay them? What is right. And their agreement, their obedience, is based off trust in the landowner. They're desperate. No one else is hiring. It's already 3 days, 3 hours of the day is already gone. Which means 25% of what they can make is already passed. And he says, I'll pay you what's right. And they say, hey man, I'm down because I just want to eat. So they go. He went out, so they went. Verse 5. He went out again about the sixth hour, so you're talking noon, and about the ninth hour, about 3, and did the same thing. So now we have four groups. About the 11th hour, which according to the way I've been counting, what would the 11th hour be? What? 5 o'clock. Yeah, 5 o'clock. Why? Because the Jewish workday begins at sunrise and ends at sundown, usually 6 to 6. That's the way it functions. So the 11th hour is 5 o'clock. He goes out 1 hour before closing time. And he went out and found still others standing around. Again, these are not... The very fact that they're still at the same spot, hoping to be hired at 5 o'clock, tells you their desperate situation. Even an hour will get them more than nothing. They are persistent in hoping that someone will be able to come hire them to provide for them what they can't provide for themselves. So they're standing there. They're waiting. It's the same word that was used up there just a bit ago. Word not meaning laziness, but meaning without opportunity. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? To which they respond, what? Because no one's hired us. Not, well, we're lazy, man. We barely got out of bed by noon. No, no one hired us. There was no opportunity. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Notice there, he doesn't even mention payment. It's not even mentioned. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. That should be something that automatically sticks out in our mind, right? Why? Because of 19 verse 30. But many who were first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So now all of a sudden, right in the middle of this parable, we got lost in the story, and Jesus says, hey, don't forget, we're still talking about value. Who's in? Who will inherit the kingdom of God? The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, because they were last, and each received a denarius. The thing that was promised to the people at the front of the line. Now, what are the people at the front of the line thinking at this point? If they got a denarius, dude, what are we going to get? They worked an hour. We worked 12. What are they thinking? Oh, we're going to get paid today. We may not even have to work tomorrow. Maybe we could take some vacation. Something that a peasant, by the way, has no concept of. Just keep things in perspective. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. What are they wanting? They're wanting the agreement that they agreed upon to be broken. They agreed to work a day's wage for a denarius. They want that redone. Why? Because it's only that's what's fair. Is it? But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Where does that word throw us back to? Huh? Yeah. Israel wandering in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. They come from an amazing Exodus. The Red Sea, the 10 plagues, God's hand was moving. And they get to the wilderness and what do? Grumble, 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 grumble. I wish we were back in Egypt, they say. At least then we'd have food. Rebellion. Verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You see kind of the double entendre language there? The Jewish kingdom thinks it is absolutely ridiculous to look at a Canaanite dog woman and consider her equal with them. Why? Because they're the ones that have borne the labor. They're the ones that have been born to the right family, and they're the ones that have borne the promise all throughout this history. And now whenever you come on the scene with your kingdom, you're going to say, they are equal to us? No. We came at the beginning of the day. We are the ones that are in. And you're looking at them saying that they're going to judge us? No, I don't think so. You know what? We'd rather just kill you than to listen to you speak like this moronic stuff. We'd rather just kill you. The heat of the day. Okay, verse 13. But he answered one of them, friend. Every time the word friend is used in the book of Matthew, it's always derogatory. Every time. Matthew chapter 11. Is that right? Yeah, it is. Jesus is described, in the context when he's contrasting himself and John the Baptist. They look at John the Baptist and say, he doesn't touch anything, he's possessed by a demon. They say, they look at me, and what do they say? I'm a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Friend. Derogatory. It was a word used to slight Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12 says, friend, he asked, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes? The parable of the wedding banquet. What happens to the guy? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friend? Then in Matthew 26, verse 50, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus looks at an approaching Judas and he says, friend, do what you came for. Every time the word friend is used in the Gospel of Matthew, it is always derogatory. Always. So the landowner says, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Didn't we have an agreement? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? I love that last line. You want me to be more evil? That's why you're mad? You want me to be more mean? Really? That's why you're mad. How does that make sense at all? Your benevolence ticks me off. You know what? That actually happens even today. It happens when you talk about being overly benevolent to people that don't deserve it. People don't like it. They get mad at you. It's irresponsible. They're taking advantage of you. Our whole system is based on taking advantage of me. Marketing, in and of itself, that principle is to take advantage of my subconscious so I'll buy their stuff. I'm used to being taken advantage of. I'd just rather the poor person take advantage of me. Sorry. I just am. I do agree with Claiborne on this question. He asked my class. Somebody asked a question. He said, you know, when we're giving money to the poor, how do we know they're not just going to take it and booze it up? And he says, you know what I find interesting is that you don't ask the same question about the CEOs that you give your money to. Why? Can they not also take it and use it for drugs or to oppress more people? And then his response was this. He said, I think Christians need to get used to being taken advantage of more. And I said, you're right, I'm wrong. I repent. Moving on, Jesus ends it by saying this, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Repeating 1930, but he inverts it. Now, he speaks about the last first and he speaks about the first last. Oh, we have 8 minutes. Yes. Verse 17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Matthew is driving towards Jerusalem ever since which chapter and verse? 16 verse 21, exactly, the second major shift. We're driving to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem. Notice again the emphasis. And the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life. It should not surprise us that the third time Jesus predicts his death comes right off of a discussion on values between the two kingdoms. Because in the Jewish lens, the king, the Messiah, is the one that comes to kill, not to be killed. And Jesus says, no, the value of your kingdoms are upside down. The way in which we win, Stronghold Devo boys, last night, is by the way in which we die. And they're saying, that doesn't make any sense. He says, the greatest of the kingdom is you know, children. Does that make sense? Does the rich young ruler being the one that has the toughest time getting in, does that make sense? No, my kingdom is based off first, last, first thinking. Of course it doesn't make sense. Because I'm not patterning my kingdom on the kingdoms of the world. I'm challenging them. This is the way we win. He'll be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, who are the Zebedee's sons, the sons of thunder? James and John. Where were you doing? My favorite apostle. An arrogant bigot before Jesus changed his life. Then the mother of Zebedee's, which gives me hope. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, the mother of Zebedee's sons, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What we're going to find really quick is that all that James and John and all their mommy really heard was we're going to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, Messiah, time to get our positions of power. All they heard was going to Jerusalem. They didn't hear this whole dying and resurrecting thing. Oh, Jesus, you kid. Give us our positions of power. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Positions of power, of authority. We want them to be the ones dominating everyone else. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says. I love that, because that's kind of the same thing he said to the rich ruler, isn't it? What good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you don't even know what you're asking. You're not supposed to be asking what, you're supposed to be asking who. He says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they're thinking, yes, we drink after you all the time, Jesus. That's not what he's saying. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When Jesus was coming into his kingdom, did he have someone sitting on his right and his left? Yeah. They're called political revolutionaries. Or thieves hanging on the crosses to his right and his left. When he came into his kingdom, he had somebody sitting there. But the disciples didn't have that privilege. They didn't know what they were asking for. Because they don't understand how his kingdom and what his throne looks like. Looks like a tree with some metal nails. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant, naturally, because they want those positions with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, he describes the political program of the kingdoms of the world. Whenever the kings of this world are in power, what do they do with their power? They beat people to death with it. That's what they do. They lord it over them. And then he says in verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. This is the kicker right here in verse 28. Just as the king did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, let's look at the two kingdoms. They rule by force, by killing people that get in their way, by ruling with sovereign authority and power, and they oppress people with it. And he says, but not with our kingdom. Not so with you. He says, instead, we rule by the way in which we serve. For even the king didn't come here to be served, but to serve. How? By dying on a cross. Jesus doesn't liberate through the battle by killing people. He liberates by dying. This doesn't make sense if you're looking through the wrong lenses. But if you're looking through the kingdom lenses of Jesus, this makes perfect sense. Of course, that's how we win. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. It never ceases to amaze me where these blind healings are always placed. It's right after sections we're coming off of where the people that should be seeing flat out don't see. They're spiritually blind. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." What they're basically saying is, "King, King, save us. Because if you don't save us, no one can." With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The crowd rebuked them. What's the crowd function off of? Which lens? Not Jesus' kingdom lens. They rebuked these parasites of society, these outcasts, and they said, "Be quiet." But they shouted all the louder, "King, King, save us." Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? We've said it twice. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Why would sight save them? Because in a society, whenever the only ways that the only way you can provide or be a part of society or a family is if you're a functioning part of the society. And when you're blind, you're not really able to contribute much to much. The only community they have is other outcasts. Saving them, healing them, is a way of saying you're a part of a family. Which is the message that, you know, Sarah, you can tell your friend. You're part of a family. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. In that last story, the people that were supposed to see couldn't. The crowds who claimed they had eyes to see were the ones that were blind. But the ones that were blind were the only ones that nailed exactly right who Jesus was. He is the King. He's the only one that can save us. And I pray that we not only have eyes to see, but we also have ears to hear. I pray that we aren't the ones that are blind, but we are the ones crying out, "King, King, save us," because I can't do it myself. Even though my pocketbook says I can, I refuse to believe that lie. Love you guys. Tuesday, we'll finish up triumphal entry. Wednesday, you'll have your test. Any questions, concerns, come talk to me.